And I'd like to read, please, just three little verses. But I've got to ask you to turn to two different chapters. The first two verses are in the last chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, please. The Gospel according to Luke and chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, a little verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews, please. And then chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now the Lord will bless that little reading from his word. One of the greatest truths of our faith is that there is a man in the glory. A real living man, exalted, ascended into the heavens, into the glory. Now, there is not a religion in the world that preaches a truth like that. Only Christians can talk about a Savior who has been raised from the dead, ascended, exalted, and ministering in the glory. There is not a religion in the world that has a man in the glory. Only ourselves. Now, his business there is that he is ministering for his people as a priest. He is not only a priest, but he is a high priest. And he is not only a high priest, but he is a great high priest. And there were none of Israel's high priests ever called great high priests. What I want to do this evening for a little while is to speak about the ministry of that great high priest. Now, I never speak about the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, but I feel somehow rebuked. We are often exhorted that our ministry doesn't really rise above our experience. This is a principle that is very difficult to speak about things that are beyond or above your own experience. And when I try to talk about the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, I ask my own heart, how much of that priestly ministry am I enjoying? And when I ask my heart that question, my mind always goes to an experience I had some time ago in Belfast when I visited a very beloved old sister who was very, very near to the point of death. I want to tell you about her because it is the story of one who really was enjoying the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And when we have seen what he meant to her in a very practical way, then I want to look at it doctrinally and to give you a little acrostic on the word priest and to leave with you just six very simple and yet very beautiful things about the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus, the man in the glory. This dear old sister was in hospital. She was over 90 years of age, a little bit, and I had known her for some little time, but hadn't seen her for a while, and then I heard that she was ill, and I went across to see her. When I got to the door of the ward and asked the nurse if I might speak in to the room, the nurse shook her head, and she said, "I don't think so." She said, "Are you a relative?" I said, "I'm not a relative, but I told her my business." And she said, "Well, now, I don't think that it will be possible for you to see her." She said, "You know, the lady is very ill." And indeed, she said, "We didn't expect that she would be alive this morning. She has been deeply unconscious for about 3 days. And she said, even if she were conscious, she is under such heavy sedation that she said, you know, you couldn't really hold a conversation with her. So said she, apart from the fact that she is very ill, I don't think really that there would be any point in you going in to see her." Well, I said, "Now, I would just love if I could even open the door of the ward and look in and see her. I said, I'm going this afternoon to see some very dear friends of this lady. I was going to speak to some women, many of whom she had led to Christ. And I said, you know, it would be very delightful if I could go to these women and tell them that I had seen their friend. Well, now she said, I'll get sister for you. So she went and she brought sister. And we went over the same conversation again. Now the sister said, I don't think, she said, there's any point in you going in to see her. Nurse has already told you that she is deeply unconscious and has been like that for 3 days. Well, I said, I'm sorry to be so insistent, but I said, if I could just even look in. I said, you know, these women that I'm going to see this afternoon, they'd be very disappointed if they know that I've been here and haven't seen their friend. I said, you don't know what it will mean to them if I go and before I speak to them in the gospel, just to say that I have been and I have seen her. Well, sister, she shrugged her shoulders and she said, I don't see any point in it, but she said, if that's how you want it, you come in and see her. So we went along together to a little private room, and sister opened the door and went in front of me, and I went in behind her, and we went across very carefully to the bed where this very beloved old sister was lying. She was very wasted away. She was very, very much discolored with the dread disease, and it was very obvious that she hadn't long to live. I stood beside the bed for a moment or two, and the sister beside me, and I was just about to turn to leave when this old lady opened her eyes. And she looked at me for a moment, and she said, how lovely to see you. How nice of you to come. I said, do you know me? Of course I know you, she said. Aren't you going to sit down? Well, sister, she shook her head and left the room and told me not to be long. And I sat down and I took the hand of this old lady in mine and sat down for just a very brief conversation, and a very wonderful conversation at once. I said, well, you're suffering a good deal of pain. I am, she said, but I want to tell you something. He's very precious. I said, you must have known him for a long time now. 70 years, she said. And her voice was weak, but her mind was very clear. 70 years, said she, I have known him. But I want to tell you something else. She said, he has never been more precious than he is now. She said, isn't he very kind? And when I looked at this old lady suffering, and so very, very weak and wasted away, I wondered exactly what she meant, that he was very kind. I said, well, he is indeed very kind. But I said, what exactly do you mean now? Well, she said, isn't it kind of him to hide the future from us? And then, when the future becomes the present, to be so very precious in it. He's very precious, you know, she said, very precious. And did I tell you, said she, that he never was more precious than he is now? I said, look, I'm going to see these ladies of yours this afternoon. This dear old sister in her earlier days had been a midwife, and many of these women she had led to Christ, having brought them into the world in many, many years before that. I said to her, I said, they'd be interested to know that I've seen you, and I said, they'll also be interested to know if I have any message from you. I said, what will I tell them? She said, tell them that he is very precious. And tell them, said she, that he never was more precious than he is now. Well, I said, I must leave you now, and you mustn't get tired. Well, said she, you'll pray before you go. I said, I commend you to the Lord. And I commended her very briefly to the Lord. And when I was leaving, I took her hand again. And she looked up at me again and said, he's very precious. And she closed her eyes. And she never opened them again. And we buried her 3 days later. And that was the last conversation she had with him. Well, I left the hospital thinking that I had been in the very presence of God. I'm thinking how very real was this thing that I had often ministered, that we had a great high priest who had passed through the heavens and into the heavens and in a very blessed way was ministering to his people. Now, I don't know what your burden is this evening. I don't know what the sadness is upon your heart or what your need might be, but I want to try to bring before you these six glories of one who is a great high priest, and to give you, as I have said, just a simple little acrostic on the word priest that will help us all to remember these glories of the man in the glory. Now, you know, of course, that a big section of the Hebrews epistle is occupied with the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. You see, these believers had abandoned religion. They had a religion. They had abandoned it because they found a living Savior. And if there's anyone not saved tonight in our meeting, can I just remind you again, as you have heard, glory, and this is what the apostle here is bringing out for the encouragement of these saints, that they have a real living Savior, and for him they had very gladly abandoned a religion that was dead. Now, this priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus is shown in the Hebrews epistle to be a superior thing to anything that these Hebrews had ever known. And this is the burden I want to put to that, the simple truth that in our Lord Jesus we have a person superior. And when we have seen that he is a person superior, I want you then to see that we have a representation that is stronger. It is the purpose and the ministry of the priest to represent his people at the throne of God. And in our Lord Jesus, we have not only a superior person, but we have a stronger representation. Not only that, but much of his ministry is what we might call an intercessory ministry. And I want you to see that we have an intercession that is sweeter. And then when we come to the letter E, I want you to see here an endlessness of ministry, an endlessness of office that belongs alone to the Lord Jesus, because all of those earlier priests, they were subject to death, they passed on, and they handed the robes to another. But in the person of our Lord Jesus, we have an endlessness of ministry which is absolutely unique that belongs alone to himself. And then, of course, we shall have to see that all of this is based upon a sacrifice that is better. And then I want to leave you with the thought that in our Lord Jesus we have a tenderness that is greater. So to put all those together, we've got to look very briefly at each of these and to see a superior person, a stronger representation, a sweeter intercession, a unique endlessness of ministry, a better sacrifice, and a greater tenderness, and all of these put together will bring to us much of the glory of the man in the glory who is our great high priest. Now, without any doubt, our Lord Jesus is a person superior. You know that in the Hebrews epistle, and indeed right through our Bible, there are two men that are types of the Lord in his priestly work. The one man, of course, is Aaron, who was the first high priest, and the other man is the man with the strange name, Melchizedek, and both of these men are needed to bring out the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It has been often said, and we need to get this into our hearts and into our minds, into our thinking, or we shall never understand it, that the priestly work of the Lord Jesus is after the pattern of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron is introduced to show the kind of ministry that the Lord Jesus effects for us. But Melchizedek is introduced to show us the order to which he belongs, an order that has no predecessor, that has no successor. Our Lord Jesus is a priest unique, and his order is the order of Melchizedek. So Aaron, of course, is typical and a kind of a characteristic priest of all the priests that followed him, but in a very full way, he is typical of the Lord Jesus, but he is not a full picture. And to get the full picture and the full type of the priestly work of the risen Lord Jesus, you have got to introduce Melchizedek, and Melchizedek it is who brings out the superiority of our Lord Jesus. Now, a man with a strange name, and so much of mystery apparently is wrapped about him, and sometimes I wonder if we have wrapped it about him and not the scriptures, but so much of mystery has been woven around Melchizedek that some of my dear brethren will even query whether Melchizedek was an ordinary man or not. There are some who think that here was a one who was but an appearance for the appointed time, and that he was not really a literal and a real man. Now, some dear brethren believe that. I don't believe that. I think that Melchizedek was a real man, that he was a literal king, that he was a real priest, and that he lived in Salem. And I think it's again very interesting to hear dear brethren arguing as to what and where is meant by Salem, and then to hear the little children singing when mothers of Salem their children brought to Jesus. And of course the children know that Salem is just an old name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of peace. Jerusalem, the city of peace. And Salem is the old name, a lovely name, which means peace. Well, Melchizedek was this priest. He was a king, he had a throne and a priestly ministry, and he belonged to Salem, and he reigned there. And after all, really, Melchizedek is a very simple person in spite of the ministry. Now, one simple little thing that I enjoy about Melchizedek that to me brings out the superiority of the Lord Jesus, and it is this. You know that Melchizedek is not mentioned very often in our Bible. Indeed, the young believer will learn perhaps this evening that to read about Melchizedek, you have only but three books of our Bible to which you can turn. You find him in the book of Genesis, you find him in the Psalms, and you get him again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and nowhere else in our Bible can you read about Melchizedek. He appears in the book of Genesis when he comes out to minister to Abraham. He is mentioned in the 110th Psalm as being a type of the Lord Jesus. And then, as we have seen, he is mentioned in his superiority as a priest in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now here is the very interesting and yet very simple little thing that I enjoy. You know that our Bible is composed of different kinds of literature. It is all, of course, inspired of God, but the varying literature is very interesting of which our Bible is compiled. There is much of our Bible that is purely historical, inspired of God, history inspired of God for our learning, for our benefit, but many of the books of the Bible, we call them the historical books. Indeed, it might well be that the first 17 books of the Old Testament are what we call historical books. Now, again, there is much of our Bible that is poetical, and the five great middle books of the Bible of the Old Testament are the poetical books. And then there is much of the literature that is doctrinal, where the great truths are expounded and where the great things of our faith are opened up and explained to us. Now, very broadly speaking, you could divide the literature of the Bible like that. You could say there are books that are historical, there are books that are poetical, and there are books that are doctrinal. Now, if I were to ask my dear brethren this evening, which is the greatest of the historical books, I don't think that anybody would hesitate, not for one moment, And we would every one of us say, but the book of Genesis surely must be the greatest of the historical books. Our brother Sam gave us a lovely outline of the book of Genesis one evening in Pineview, and he showed us that indeed it was the greatest of the historical books, because everything afterwards in our Bible has its beginnings in the book of Genesis. It is the seed plot of everything that grows in the volume of inspiration. And the purposes of God are all embedded in the book of Genesis. It is the greatest of the historical books, and Melchizedek is there. Now again, if I were to ask you which is the greatest of the poetical books, I don't think again that there would be any doubt. I'm sure that everybody would agree that the book of the Psalms was surely the greatest of the poetical books. Five great books all bound up in one, and the five books of the Psalms giving us one great Psalter. The Psalms have been called the prayer and praise book of Israel. Here is the greatest of the historical books. I don't think that there would be any doubting of that. And Melchizedek is there. And when we come to the New Testament and we look for books that will expound the great doctrines, books that are purely and simply and essentially doctrinal and exposition, if I were to ask my dear brethren this evening, which is the greatest of the doctrinal expository teaching books? Well, I think that my brethren might fairly well be divided into two camps. And one little school would say the Epistle to the Romans, and the others would say the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I suppose it would be hard to choose, so that while we cannot say that the Epistle to the Hebrews is the greatest of the doctrinal books, I think we might say that it shares with the Epistle to the Romans the very leading place in the great doctrinal books of our Bible. And the lovely thing is that Melchizedek is there. Now you can see the simple thought that if you're going to examine history, you must see it all revolving around Melchizedek. Only revolving around a greater Melchizedek, revolving around the Christ, the Son of God, passed through the heavens and ascended into the glory. Indeed, no history is complete if he is not there. Again, if you're going to write poetry, and that's a lovely occupation, and if you're going to write hymns, and the Lord knows that we could do with great hymn writers today, well, be sure that you write about him, himself. And again, if you're going to teach the saints, if you're going to preach and expound, and again the Lord knows that we desperately need an expository ministry that will tell us what the passages mean and bring out the great truths of the Word to us, then be sure that every doctrine that you teach somehow will bring Christ to the people and bring the people to Christ, or else, as I judge it, you may as well abandon your doctrine, because if Christ is not there at its very heart and core, it's questionable if your doctrine is either worth believing or expounding. So we come to this lovely truth then, that neither history, nor poetry, nor doctrine is complete unless he is there, right in the very center. And it would be interesting to stay there and to look at each of those points a little bit more, but the time goes on. It would be interesting, for instance, to look at the various ways in which history might be written. And you say, there's only one kind of history, not necessarily, and the boys and girls and the young people who study history, they know that there are different kinds of history, histories of this period and that period, and this country and that people, and history divides itself up. I don't know whether I'm theologically correct in using such an expression, but sometimes our brethren talk about the two eternities. They speak, of course, of what we call an eternity past, and they talk about what we call an eternity future, hardly theologically accurate, but the Lord knows what we mean, and we look away back into eternity, and we look away forward, and if I could talk about the history of the eternities, you would find that right in the very center, the meeting place of the two eternities, is the greatness of the person and the greatness of the work of the Lord Jesus. The eternities meet in himself, and the history of the eternities revolves about him. Well, you say now, that's a bit too big, this history of the eternities. Could we come into time? And is the history of time and of God's dealings with men, is this too revolving around Christ? Well, you've only got to read the story of the nations, and you'll find that the history of the nations is all looking forward ultimately to a time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And history is only moving on until eventually everything is headed up in Christ. And again, if you want to look at the history of the nation of Israel, you can read about that in the book of Daniel. It's a very difficult chapter, of course, in Daniel chapter 9. But you'll find that Daniel is given certain steps, certain landmarks and milestones, and he's given dates and periods. And you know, they all come right up until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, the coming of Christ. And then the history begins again, and this time it is dated from Messiah, the Prince, so that the history of the nation of Israel revolves around the Messiah, revolves around the great Melchizedek, just as does the history of the eternity and the history of the nation. And you know, of course, that the very history of our old world and of time itself is revolving around Christ. Isn't it so very thrilling to see the atheist, the infidel, sit down with his notepaper and his pen, and he's going to write a letter, and he's compelled to write 1978 at the top of his page, and he's dating his infidel letter from the very coming of our Lord Jesus. I think that's a thrilling thing, that even infidelity has got to dip its thinking from the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Well, even Israel today has tried to change that. And the nation today, with all its arrogance, talks no more about 1978 A.D., talks no more about a certain date B.C., because they don't acknowledge him as the Christ, but they put a little CE in there, and they talk about the Christian era. But isn't it nice that even in that expression, the Christian era, that even there the name of Christ is embedded nevertheless, so that it really is an established fact that nothing is complete apart from Christ in history. Nothing is worth recording. All history revolves about him, and indeed, this might be the meaning of a lovely verse in Hebrews chapter 1. By whom also he made the world, says our authorized version. And isn't it interesting that the word world there is the word that might be well translated the cycles of time, the ages of time. And could we not read it like this? That in Christ, God has planned the cycles of the ages, and the ages of time and of eternity, they actually revolve around the person of the Lord Jesus. Such is the superiority of the man in the glory, that neither history, poetry, or doctrine is complete without it. I leave the poetry and I leave the doctrine, and you can sort that out for yourself, but you know that no poetry really is worth the singing unless he be in the center of it. It was the late Mr. Darby who said once that he would rather have been the writer of that one hymn than to have been the one writer of every other hymn that ever was written. And when they asked him which hymn, that lovely hymn he quoted, "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly
seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one, and you know the hymn, and I ask him, why? For the very simple reason that the hymn breathes Christ in every line, every stanza, every part of it, filled with himself, filled with his person. Said Mr. Darby, I would rather have been the writer of that one hymn than to have been the one writer of all the other hymns that ever were written. So history, poetry, and doctrine, none of these are complete unless Christ be there. Melchizedek is in Genesis. Melchizedek is in the Psalms. Melchizedek is in the Hebrews epistle, and our Lord Jesus, his superiority is established in this great typical man. No wonder the writer says, consider how great this man is. Now, because he is a superior person, we have a stronger representation. What a delightful thing that tonight there is a man in the glory. Oh, I don't think those early disciples really grasped the truth of it. We can't blame them for that. They were just men. We would have been the same. But they stood around that day at Bethany. They had often been at Bethany with him. They stood together in the Mount of Olives. They had often accompanied him at the Mount of Olives. But this was a different occasion. And as he stood on that last day, and the little company about him, then he stretched out his hand and he blessed them. And as he blessed them, he began to be parted from them. And they lift their eyes and they see this amazing fact. Something that the world had never seen before. A real man in his own rights, in his own power, in his own virtue, going through the sky, through the heavens, through the clouds, into the glory. And could they have seen beyond the cloud, they'd have seen him going up and going in and sitting down to become the man in the glory. Nothing like this had ever happened before. You say, what about Enoch? He was translated because God took him. He didn't grow up in his own right. You say, what about Elijah? The Lord ordered a chariot of fire and caught him up. He didn't go up in his own power. Never before has a real living man gone through the clouds and into the heavens in his own right. But our Lord Jesus did it on that day from Bethany to the glory. What a translation was that? What an ascent was that? And having gone up and gone in, he gives for us a stronger representation in the heaven than any other priest or high priest ever gave to you. So you say, what does he do? Well, you see what he does, then you've got to look at Aaron, who is the pattern. And when you see Aaron dressed in these beautiful garments, garments for glory and for beauty. Aaron actually carried four burdens for the people, but that's another subject. But two of those burdens were these. On his breast, he carried 12 precious stones. And on those precious stones, the names engraven of every tribe. And likewise, the name of each tribe engraven upon the stones on his shoulders, so that when Aaron went into the presence of God, into the holy place, he represented the people on his heart and on his shoulders. The place of strength and the place of sympathy, the place of security and the place of affection and pity, he carried the people right into the presence of God. And the man in the glory, he does that for us. And he carries us right in. You know, this is an exhortation for us this evening. And I know what the sisters are going to say, that it's all right to say that. It's easy to preach that, but it's a different thing putting it into practice. I know all that, but I'm going to say it nevertheless. and is this. There are two things that you cannot do at the same time. I don't care who you are, what your ability, what your intellect, what your capacity, how great a person, be you a superman or a superwoman, there are two things that you cannot do at the same time. You can't trust and worry at the same time. Easy to say, I know. Easy to preach, I know. I know that. Nevertheless, it is a fact that if you're worrying, you're not trusting. And if you're trusting, you're not worrying. What a lovely thing to enjoy the rest of God to this extent, that from every problem, from every difficulty, from every anxiety, to look up and say, Thy will be done. There's a man in the globe with my name on his heart and my name on his shoulder, and I doubt no more, and I need a stronger representation. The young believer, he doubts his salvation. He vexes his heart with doubtings about this and that in the matter of his salvation. The older believer frets about practical, everyday things. Family, the home, there are so many problems. I'm only exhorting you this evening that you look up and in his grace leave everything with a man who represents you strong at the throne. We used to have a man in our country, Brother Sam and I are not old enough to remember him, but his name was David Ray. David Ray was an evangelist. Some of my older brethren have heard his name. David Ray was a rather impetuous, impulsive kind of man. On one occasion, he was in a certain town in the north of Ireland, where at that particular time, gospel preaching in the open air was not allowed. At the street corner, you were not allowed to preach for fear of disturbance of some sort, I suppose. Well, Mr. Ray, he didn't regard some bylaws of that nature, and he entered this town, and he decided that he was going to preach at the street corner, in spite of bylaws. Well, rightly or wrongly, he stood at the corner, and he lifted up his voice, and in a very little while he had gathered a crowd, and he was preaching with might and main at the corner. A policeman intervened and told him that he would be summoned to court. Mr. Ray looked at him and he said, well, he said, you better prepare about 11 summonses, because he said, I'm going to be in the town 11 nights and I'm going to preach the gospel right here every night. So he said, you better prepare about 11 summonses for me. Well, eventually, Mr. Ray found himself in court. The story goes like this, that he sat there, and there was a certain solicitor who was addressing the bench on his behalf. An attorney, a solicitor. He was addressing the bench on Mr. Ray's behalf. The arguments were being put, the objections and the answers. After a little while, Mr. Ray felt that his solicitor wasn't getting on too well. So he stood up in the middle of it, and he interrupted the man, and he began to address the bench himself. And the story says that from the bench, the magistrate said, now look, Mr. Ray, will you please sit down? He said, there is a man here representing you, and I know him, and I know his ability, I know his qualifications, he knows you, he knows your case, he knows all about you. He'll handle it just perfectly, Mr. Ray. Now will you please sit down and say no more. You have nothing to worry about. Mr. Ray, will you please sit down? said Mr. Ray, I had to sit down and to learn the lesson that I must leave my problems in the hand of another who was more capable than I of handling my case. And Mr. Ray afterwards used the illustration, he used the incident to illustrate that lovely point. You're fretting this evening? You're worrying? Your heart's bowed down? You think that things are wrong? That they're not working out right? Don't you know that God is sovereign and that everything's in control and that you've got a strong representation there at the throne of God? There is a man there. If you're fretting this evening, sit down. Leave it with him. We know him, his ability, his qualities, his priestly power, and his strong representation. I urge you this evening that you sit down and worry no more and leave everything with the man in you. So there is a stronger representation. You see, he is Son of God. He can touch the throne. Son of man, he has been down here. Do you know that he has literally left imprints in the soil of the same earth on which we live? Don't you think he knows the problems of living in this world? Now he has gone up. And he's the master of the world. And I talked one night to three colored men from Ghana. They had come in on a merchant ship to Belfast and somebody brought them to the meeting. And we had supper with them afterwards and we tried to explain the gospel and they hadn't heard it before. One of them spoke no English at all, and the second one spoke very, very little, and the third fellow, he wasn't too bad now. He had a fair little sprinkling of English, and needless to say, I knew nothing at all of their language, so it was quite an interesting thing trying to explain the gospel. After some conversation, I used the word mediator. And I said, you know what a mediator is? And I tried to explain. And this fellow, he looked at me and he said, yes, I know what a mediator is, I think, he said, and he turned to explain to his colleagues what a mediator. I said, now look, before you explain to them, I said, would you explain to me? You tell me what a mediator is, so that I know that you're telling them the right thing. All right, he said, I'll tell you what a mediator is. You said, in my country, in Ghana, there are chiefs. I said, yes, chiefs in your country. Now he said, there are also so many of us who are the ordinary common people. I said, yes, I follow that. Now he said, sometimes an ordinary man like me would want to go in and talk to the chief about something. But he said, you know, I just can't go down to the chief's home. I just can't go in like that without any arrangement and start talking to the chief. So I said, then what do you do? Well, now, he said, this is the illustration. He said, we have another man in our country, and I pronounce it as he pronounced it. He said, we call him the linguist. And he said, we go along to this man, and I say to him, look, I want to talk to the chief. And, he said, the linguist, he said, he makes an arrangement. He appoints a place and a time, and I go at that time to that place, and when I get there, the chief is there. And there, he says, is the chief, and here am I, and between the two of us, the linguist. And he says, he introduces me to the chief, and he talks. Isn't that what you mean? I said, that's exactly what I mean. But I said, I don't understand this word, linguist, that you're using. I said, is this a word from Ghana, or is it our English word, linguist, that... He said, it's your English word, linguist.
And I said, now, I'm more puzzled. I said, why do you call such a man a linguist? I said, in English, a linguist is a man who studies and speaks languages. I know, he said, that's why we call him the linguist. He said, can't you see, here is a man, the only man in Ghana, who speaks the language of the chief and speaks the language of the common people and brings us together. Oh, I said, you go ahead and tell them that. That's exactly the man of the glory. He's the Son of God speaking the language of heaven, and he's the Son of Man speaking the language of men. And because of that, he brings us together. You can't have a stronger representation than that. And I must leave with this, and maybe leave the other parts to another evening, but there is a sweeter intercession. Sometimes, we can't pray intelligently because we have insufficient knowledge. The old lady took me aside one night after a meeting. I shook hands with her at the door. I didn't even know her name. And she looked at me and she said very almost directly and abruptly, did she, I pray for you every day. I said, thank you. I appreciate it. You know, said she, you never write to me. I didn't even know her name, never mind her address. She said, you never write to me. So said she, sometimes I can't pray the way I'd like to pray. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know how you're getting on. Said she, if I knew that, I could pray more intelligently, couldn't I? I said, yes, I suppose you could. There is a man of the glory who knows all of that. Because of that, he's got a sweeter intercession. You remember those seven little letters, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3? Every church is different. The difficulties of Smyrna were not the problems at Ephesus. And the errors of Thyatira, they weren't the problems of Laodicea. Every church was different. The different circumstances. Different problems, different backgrounds, different environments. Every church was different, and because of that, every church needed a different message. And every church got a different message. Seven of them got seven entirely different messages. But there are two little words that are common to every letter. And to every church, the Lord Jesus said, I know. Smyrna, you're suffering. I know. Ephesus, you're cold and hard. You're going on with all the activities, but your heart's cold. I know. Philadelphia, you're struggling, but you're faithful and true. I know. And to every church, he says, I know. What a sweet intercession it must be when he knows everything. My past, my public and hidden failures, my future, my sorrows, my joys. He knows all about us. And having said, I know, he intercedes so sweetly on our behalf. What a joy tonight to have a man in the glory. Is he your Savior? And if you have trusted him with your soul and with your eternity, is it too much to trust him with your body and your time as well? A superior person, a stronger representation.